Let's turn now to the passage of the Word of God that we were reading. John chapter 19, and we'll read again at verse 38. John chapter 19, and taking our text in the words of verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ has been taken down from the cross. It is a body that has been grossly abused. It is covered with hideous injuries. It is dirty. It is bloodied. It is filthy. It is a body that seems, to human eyes, to have no more purpose. No doubt, normally the Romans would have cremated such a body or would have cast it into a mass grave, yet another victim of the barbaric justice of that empire. But the Lord has another plan, and a plan which we see in this incident, in the safekeeping of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the preservation of it for a remarkable providence which lies ahead, the rising again from the dead. It was a subject that the senior minister touched on briefly over the communion weekend, this marvel of providence in keeping safe the body of Jesus, and it seems to me worthy of some meditation and to have some instruction and some spiritual benefit for us. So we'll take it as our theme for tonight. The Lord preserves the body of Jesus. And of course it's a theme that's immediately vital for every one of us here. Because who are you? You are, if your trust is in Christ, the body of Jesus. He has united his people to himself. He loves us, he cares for us as his own body. And therefore, as we see how the body of Jesus, the physical body, is preserved and kept for the purpose of God, so too we gain instruction how we ourselves will be preserved and kept for the purpose which God has in store for each one of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Each one of us who is in Jesus is a member of his body. The ministry of the Apostle Paul was for the edifying of the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, 12, we have the same teaching in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 6, and other such passages. The people of God, the church of Christ, is his body. He has made us his body, and thus that body will be preserved. So let us turn our attention for a few moments to this incident. Firstly, the body is not destroyed. Our text tells us after this, that is after the crucifixion of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. A remarkable thought. His body is kept from destruction, though it is nailed to that cruel cross, though the life is gradually squeezed from that body, though he dies, we are told in the scripture, he gave up the ghost. Yet that body is preserved. We see it earlier on in this passage, how the soldiers came round to take the bodies down from the cross and to make sure that they were dead. When they came to the one thief and to the other thief, they broke their legs. Which maybe sounds a little strange to us, but if you understand the mechanics of crucifixion, then that's a cruel but rapid way to ensure certain death. Hanging as you are on a cross, to take in a breath of
oxygen. You must push yourself up. You must push yourself up in your hand and on your feet. If your legs are broken, you cannot push yourself up to gasp in that breath, and so you very quickly asphyxiate from lack of oxygen, and you die. And so the two thieves were certainly killed. Their bones were broken. But the bones of Christ were not to be broken. The Lord had another purpose for that body, and the bones were to be preserved intact. So we're told that when the soldiers came round, they noticed that Jesus appeared to be dead, and one of the soldiers took a spear and thrust it into the side, into the torso of the Lord Jesus. We're told that the spearhead plunged deep into his body. It seems to have pierced the pericardium sac around the heart, which contains water. And so there flowed out both blood and water, evidence that that body was indeed a dead body. So the body of Christ was dead, and yet it had been preserved. The Roman soldiers took it down from the cross, but they did not destroy it. It shows us, you see, the limitations of the power of the evil one. He had been granted great freedom with the Lord Jesus. Freedom to bring the Lord Jesus into a very dark place. Said Christ earlier that day, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." And truly that was so, that under that power of darkness, much cruelty was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet still the body of Christ was preserved. It reminds us that God is in control, even in these dark, these dreadful circumstances. That God is in control. They could abuse the body of Christ. They could cause it to suffer. They could lay punishment upon it. They could put it upon that cross where it would certainly die. But they could not destroy the body. There was a protection. There was a safeguarding. John Owen tells us that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is one aspect of his ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, to preserve the body of Christ from damage. That the Holy Spirit had a special charge over the dead body of Christ to keep it from any damage. His proof text for that is found in Psalm 16. "Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," especially as that text is quoted in Acts chapter 13. The Holy Spirit guarding, protecting the body of Christ so that it is not destroyed. And you see, we can take the comfort of that thought equally to ourselves. The Holy Spirit has a charge over the physical body of Jesus, but he equally has a charge over we, the spiritual body. He preserves us and guards us from all harm. In this life, we have tribulations. In this life, we may suffer much harm. The Apostle Paul, for example, who went through many hard experiences, he spoke about bearing about in his body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That is to say, experiencing much of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Indeed, he spoke about filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Suffering this affliction, this pain, this suffering for the cause and for the advancement of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And so it is in our day. The people of God sometimes are called to suffer, and to suffer grievously. And you know, no doubt, what it is to suffer and to experience heartache and hardship. And yet, as the Apostle Paul says, we are cast down but not destroyed. And that's vital. The Lord Jesus, yes, he would suffer, yes, he would give up the ghost upon the cross, and yet he would not be destroyed. The Lord had a purpose, and therefore his body was preserved. And so we too are preserved from destruction. His body, you see, is loved. The Spirit of God loves Christ. It is the purest love imaginable, the love within the Trinity itself, love that is entirely
without any mixture. Love that is intense and that is fervent. And this love extends to the body of Christ, because the body of Christ is, of course, the repository of his person. It serves a purpose, and therefore it is loved by that Spirit. And the Lord's people love that body. The Lord's people loved that body when Christ was in the flesh. You think of some of those who experienced that body. Bartimaeus, he knew the hands of the Lord Jesus as hands that restored sight to his eyes. Martha and Mary, they loved the lips of the Lord Jesus that had called forth Lazarus out of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, she loved the feet of Christ, and she washed these feet with her hair and anointed them with oil. Amongst the women who were standing weeping was Mary, the mother of Jesus, who had loved and cherished the body of Christ from his babyhood onwards. And we, as the people of God, we long to see Christ, to see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We too long to see that physical face, that physical form of the Lord whom we love, the person whom we love in his own body. And of course that prospect is held out yet ahead of us in heaven to come. So the body is loved, it is precious. And we see here two individuals who are prepared by the Spirit of God to care for this body in the hour of need. Two unlikely individuals, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They've got an awful lot in common, actually. They were both fearful believers. You remember, children, how Nicodemus went to see Jesus at night time. He was afraid of what people would think. He was fearful of being associated with Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told quite specifically that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. He was afraid of people, afraid of what they would think and of how they would respond. It seems that both of these men were powerful men. They were both members of the Sanhedrin, which would be the Jewish equivalent of our parliament. They were men of great power and prestige, which maybe goes some way to explain their fear. They felt that they had something to lose. Joseph of Arimathea, we're told in the Gospel of Luke, he was a counsellor, that is, a member of that council. And Nicodemus is actually described to us as speaking up in dissent against the policy of that council of hostility to Christ. So they were members of that council. They were no doubt trying so far as they could to oppose that movement towards the death of Christ. In that, they were unsuccessful. But they loved Jesus, and they still loved Jesus, even after he had died. They could not prevent the death. But now the Holy Spirit moves these men who are rich and who are powerful, to care for the body of Jesus. The people of God love the body of Jesus. And just in the same way, God loves the people of God. God loves the body of Christ in the spiritual sense. The Spirit of God cares for the body of Jesus. And you and I, as part of that spiritual body, are cared for by that Spirit in the same manner, with that same determined intensity. The Spirit has loved God's people from all eternity. The Spirit works mightily to apply the plan of salvation to us. And the Spirit keeps us from wandering astray. Just as he secured the preservation of Jesus' physical body, so he preserves his spiritual body, not destroyed, but whole, ready for his second coming. And his body is asked for. We see it at the crucial moment that Joseph and Nicodemus decide that, having been secretive in earlier times, they will now take a public step. and they will publicly identify themselves with Jesus. They cannot be secret anymore. They have decided to take that final step. Joseph of Arimathea goes and asks for the body of Jesus from Pontius Pilate. And Pilate, who's no doubt conscious of his own guilt in the death of Jesus, of the inexcusably unjust nature of that execution, he obliges and he grants the body to Joseph. He and Nicodemus receive the body of Jesus. And in the same sense, for those of us who have some understanding of Christ, who have come to know him, to love him as Lord and as Saviour, we too identify ourselves with the Lord Jesus, and he identifies himself with us. That's what we're saying, you see. We are now his body. We are identified with him. We have the blessings flowing to us. I wonder, did Nicodemus, did Joseph, have any sense of just what they were doing as they cared for that body? Did they realise that as they identified with this dead man, that he had identified with them on the cross of Calvary, that he had suffered there in their place, that he had died for them, that as they bestowed some little bodily care upon him, that he had bestowed a far greater care upon their souls in purging them from all sin? As they asked for the body of Jesus, did they realize that the Lord Jesus Christ was asking for them and was receiving their souls at the hand of the Father? As they looked on the dead Christ, did they realize that here was the pledge of life, that this dead body was the very proof of the life to be found in Jesus? It's a wonderful thought to think that the very deadness of that body, the fact that that body was totally without life, is itself a pledge to us of the hope we have. Romans 7 verse 4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." It's quite a complicated verse, but the central point of it is plain. We were married to a spouse who was unwanted, who was a difficult spouse. We were married to the law, and that meant that our eternal prospect was grim indeed. Married to the law, bound to the law, united to the law, the only prospect before us was condemnation and death because all of us have sinned. In Christ, we die. In Christ, we are dead. And death ends the marriage bond. So by the death of Christ, we are freed. We are severed from that connection that could only have led us to death and to destruction. We are now free, and free to be united to our true love, our eternal bridegroom, the Lord Jesus himself. "Ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another." So the body of Christ is the pledge that we are dead to the law, and that we are now free to marry our Lord, our Saviour. Oh, can we not, as we think on that dead body, as we think on all the Saviour had achieved, can we not love him more? Can we not wonder at him, the Son who identified himself with you in all of your sin and all of your folly, who loved you, who cared for you, and who is now drawing you unto himself? Just as Joseph and Nicodemus identified themselves with the defeated dead prophet from Galilee, so he identifies himself with you in all of your sin, in all of your folly. And you have before you, from that union, the prospect of eternal life. Oh, the grace held in store for the child of God. As we think such thoughts, let us indeed worship, adore him in our hearts. But there's more to it. The body is not destroyed, and we'll leave that as our first point. But come secondly to see the body is actively preserved. The body is actively preserved. Verse 40. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So Joseph and Nicodemus took certain steps which were important in a hot country to actively preserve this body for the prospect before it. In the first place, his body was cleansed. This was so necessary. You can scarcely imagine just how vile a thing that body would be as it came down from the cross, covered with blood, covered with the bodily fluids that had flowed from these wounds, covered with the mess and the excrescence that had accumulated over that hideous day of suffering. We're told that in the process of crucifixion, that one loses all control over one's bladder, over one's bowels. All one's dignity is removed as one suffers there. And that body was no doubt filthy and disgusting from head to toe. With gentleness, Joseph and Nicodemus washed that body. They restored to that body a dignity. They gave to it a respect that had been denied it in death. They cleansed the body of Jesus. And as we see that, let us reflect upon the cleansing of the spiritual body. Let us think about he who came near to us in our sin and who washed and cleansed us from that sin. It's a dirty job to clean something that is really disgusting. You cannot wash it without yourself becoming grimy with the dirt. And the Lord Jesus did not hold back from vile, ugly sinners like us. He came near. He drew near. He took these sins on himself so that they would be cleansed and washed. He scraped every fragment of guilt from your flesh and he laid it upon his own body. Says the Apostle Paul, he was made sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. And the result of that is cleanness. Cleanness before God. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, speaking of the will of God, Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. We are made clean through that offering. We're speaking here not of the partial sanctification which we experience in this life, but of what we call definitive sanctification. That is the act of God that declares us to be truly pure, truly holy before an infinite, before an awesome God. That's the work of Jesus, and it is something truly wonderful, the cleansing of his body. Then again, his body was perfumed. This again was a vital matter in a hot country where odours would develop within the body, unpleasant odours, and the spices would be added to the body. The spices would be used to counteract that odour, spices that are valuable and rich. We're not told that there was any anointing oil used. We know that Joseph and Nicodemus were in haste. They may not have had much time for this work before the Sabbath day would come. So they were in haste. But of course we know that the body had already been anointed for its burying in the work of the woman who broke the alabaster box of ointment. And that was accepted graciously by Christ as an alternative. So the body was not just cleansed, it was perfumed. And there is a perfume that comes upon true believers, a sweetness, a holiness, an integrity, which is the fragrance of the true child of God.
It's not a perfect fragrance. Just as these spices sprinkled upon a dead body would serve to cover, would serve to conflict with, and largely mask the fouler odours. And there would have been fouler odours even though we grant that it is probable that the body of Christ did not suffer any physical decomposition. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. But of course, bodily gases and so forth in a dead body, they would need to be masked. So the parallel is plain enough. We as the people of God have sins. We are still wrongdoers. We still fall into temptation. We still make mistakes. We still have foul odours about us. But the wonder is that we are perfumed by the Spirit of God. We are enabled to bring forth a measure of holiness, a measure of change, a measure of growth. And as you look at your own past life, it is true that comparing yourself with unconverted days, you can see a new enjoyment of the things of God, a new delight in Christ, a new desire for his presence. You can see the perfume of God's work in the soul. This again is sanctification, but a different kind of sanctification. What we call progressive sanctification, that develops and advances over the course of this life, an ongoing continual battle, and yet the advancing progress, the work of the Spirit, in bringing forth the fragrance of true holiness in our lives. His body was perfumed. And his body was covered. There was clean white linen used to wrap this body, symbolic of purity, symbolic of moral cleanness. And indeed, there has never been a body which more truly had moral cleanness than this body. This body had never committed sin. Never was white linen more aptly used and covered Christ's body. And the wonder is that the body of Christ, the spiritual body, the people of God, are similarly covered. There is a garment that shrouds the believer. And just as the robe which Christ was shrouded in covered scars and cuts and wounds that could not be erased, so the devil has laid many a stripe upon us. He has got in many a cut, and we know that there are many wounds there. And yet all is covered. There is a righteousness in Christ, a holiness in him which covers the faults, the failings of the sinner. The children will know some of the illustrations of this. They're very familiar. You remember Adam and Eve who tried to cover themselves with aprons of fig leaves, and the Lord gave them garments of animal skin to cover their bodies. Told in the prophecy of Zechariah, of the high priest of Israel, in filthy garments signifying sin, and the Lord taking these filthy garments from him and giving him a white robe symbolic of righteousness. We're told in the parable of the wedding feast, of the wedding garments required of every true celebrant at that great wedding feast. The wedding garments which are given to us in Christ. We speak here, of course, of justification, and the wonder of justification that covers over a multitude of sins with the pure, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. The theologians amongst you might be wondering about what we've spoken about. We've spoken about the sanctification that is progressive, but we've also spoken about the sanctification that is definitive, that defines you as holy, as pure. And you're maybe wondering, well, what's the difference between these two things? And the answer is not a great deal. They are largely the same thing. The definitive sanctification of the true believer, that views the believer in his past life as unclean and now as clean. Justification, that views the believer in his past life as guilty and now as acquitted in the Lord Jesus Christ, as innocent in him. It's a theological point. We leave it aside at that. So you see what the Lord Jesus has achieved for you. The wonder of cleansing, the wonder of perfuming the wonder of covering.
That is what he has done for the body of Christ. And oh, if you are one who trusts in him, then what confidence you should have in his work that leads you to eternity, to glory, to bring forth true praise unto him. But see, thirdly, we've considered how the body is not destroyed, how the body is actively preserved. But thirdly, let's see how the body is kept for its future purpose. And we come out to verse 41. We're told, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulchre was nigh at hand. So the body of Jesus is made secure. The Holy Spirit has prepared well. These sepulchres were caves cut into the cool rock and secured at the mouth by a heavy stone. In there, the body would be safe from predators, would be safe from insects, and would be guarded against the direct heat of the sun. A secure place where the body of Christ would be kept until needed. And just in the same way, the Spirit keeps you secure, guards and protects the true child of God. What security we have in Christ. What safekeeping, what protection. It is equivalent to a stone wall around us, protecting us on all sides from those who might wish to do us harm. In fact, there's another aspect to this safekeeping. It's not described in John 19, but in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, and other places, that soldiers were assigned to watch the mouth of the sepulchre. The Jews were anxious about grave robbery, thinking the disciples of Jesus might steal him away, and so a watch was set. Hardened Roman soldiers to stand on guard. Nothing could be better to prove the supernatural reality of what was to come. The soldiers were guarding the body. It was no human force that took that body out of the sepulchre. And the result is, his body is now ready. For the stillness of one Sabbath, Christ rests. His body prepared and ready for that morning, that first Sunday, Sabbath morning, when the power of God would come upon him, when life would return, when the Lord Jesus Christ would triumph forever over death and over the grave, the God-man rising once again, the wonder of the victory of Christ. He is ready. His body is ready. And as we come to a close, let's bring the challenge. Are you too ready? We are the body of Christ, insofar as we are truly God's people. But are you one who is waiting in confidence for that resurrection morning, for that day when the dead shall awaken, when all who have ever lived will be judged before God, when the people of God will rise into the air to meet with their Saviour, to see his face? Is that a prospect that fills you with joy, with anticipation? Or is it a prospect rather of fear, of solemnity, of concern that maybe you are not ready? Oh, that we would make our calling and election sure. That we would examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. And if not, that we would earnestly seek it from the Lord above, that he would work mightily within us to change us, to draw us to himself, and to assure our hearts that we are in truth the children of God. The Lord preserves the body of Jesus. Just a couple of final remarks of application. Maybe you have relatives and loved ones resting in the grave. And let us see the confidence with which we commit the body to the grave. The Lord Jesus, his body is preserved until it is needed. And so it is for every one of the children of the Lord Jesus. There is no form of destruction that can keep them from that resurrection to come. We're told that the sea shall give up its dead. Those who have decomposed away thousands of years before will be raised again. The Lord knows his own people, and the Lord is able to bring them back even though they are reduced to molecules. Such is his power to achieve that resurrection. Oh, as a child of God, see the comfort of the love that is for you, of the guardianship of the care that preserves you in this world. This is the work of the Lord. It is wondrous in our eyes. And let each one of us truly come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to the Lord who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.